You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are studying through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're just looking at the first 11 chapters. And it is a rich book, and it's one of the most often quoted books in the New Testament. And I think it's because it deals with the very core issues of what it means to be the people of God, and to live as the people of God in a fallen world. But that's why we're studying this book, is because we looked at the life of our church and we said, listen, one of the things we're really committed to and care deeply about is being a family, as Kendall talked about, but a family that has purpose, a family that has identity in the things of God. And so we wanted to spend our whole summer just thinking about what does it mean for us to be a church in this culture in Austin, Texas. And today we're coming to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are broken up this way. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. We might call them the vertical commandments. The remaining six deal with the horizontal relationships that we have with each other. And you can't separate these things. We're going to talk about them separately, but they go together. Much about my worship of God has to do with how I relate with you guys. And I can't relate rightly with you guys if I'm not right with God. And so you can't bifurcate these two things. Here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to try to tackle the first three today, which I found out this week is a much larger test than I thought it would be. Next week, Todd will devote the entire service just to the fourth commandment of Sabbath rest, which we all need to hear. And then in 2 weeks, I'll tackle the last six, dealing with the horizontal relationships. And that's kind of how we're going to go after the Ten Commandments. The more that I looked at these first three commandments this week, the more I thought about marriage vows. When I do a wedding ceremony, here's how the vows begin. They begin like this. The husband says to the wife, and the wife says to the husband, "On this day, I give myself completely to you. I commit myself to love you fully and always remain faithful to you. I place your life and joy before my own." And that's how the vows begin. Well, here we are on the plains of Moab. The people of God have been delivered from Israel. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and now they're about to enter into the promised land. They're about to begin this new era in their existence, in their relationship with God. It's a particular day, and it's in a particular sort of context in which God is reminding them of their covenant relationship. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, it's like vows. And so I'm reminded as I look at these three commandments that this is not like dating. This is like marriage. Now, I've given you my dating theories in other sermons. We're not going to rehash that here. And some of you are very thankful. It never ends well for me when I do that. But what I want to do just say at the outset is that this is not like dating. It's like marriage. And I'm not against dating. Dating's really fun. You do lots of crazy things to get people to like you and to show them that you like them. I rode an undersized mountain bike 35 miles from Fort Worth to Dallas on a hot summer day because I didn't have a car and I wanted to see Debbie. And that's what dating's about. It's like, I have to see her now, really 4.5 hours from now, but I'm going to get there. And you know the rest of the story. By the time I got there, I was so tired, I had her just take me home. I'm not an endurance athlete. Trying to get Debbie to like me was one of the greatest adventures of my life. It took everything that I had. And so it was fun. Dating is great. All I'm trying to say at the outset here is that dating has limitations. That is, there are things about dating that put a ceiling on how deep the relationship can really go. And so here's three of them, all right? One is you have options, and that puts a ceiling on how deep the relationship's going to go. The second limitation is that inevitably you have an idea about one another or about the relationship that isn't quite right. All right, that's the second thing. The third thing is often your interest in the person or in the relationship is tainted by self-interest. In other words, you're in this thing at least in part because of what it does for you, how it makes you feel. Now, I married Debbie Young. It took everything I had to get her to like me. Once she did, I sealed that deal. I didn't want to take any chances, all right? So we were 21. And what that means is we learned a lot of things the hard way. And for instance, we learned that all of those three things that I just mentioned, all of that gets turned upside down when you get married. All right. The first thing is you don't have options anymore. Now, that's actually good. I can't describe to you how much mental space is taken up in a guy's brain, the scanner. You know, everywhere a guy is, a single guy, he's scanning the room. Is is the missus in here? Is there a future, you know, maybe the girls are always thinking that as well. And when you get married, that just frees up like 80% of your mental capacity. You know how you can now devote yourself to other things. So that's good. No more options once you get married. The second thing is we learned very quickly that we had ideas about one another, what each other was like, and about what marriage would be like, especially, that were really wrong. And all of that stuff came crashing on us, and we had to confront that very early in the marriage. And that it affected our ability to know one another. Now, we just went, you know, it took us a while, but we went after it eventually. I remember a few years ago, I remember distinctly having this conversation in my head. There were some things that I wanted to talk to Debbie about, like in year one, and I didn't. And now we're in like year six. And it finally hit me like, you know what, I have 40 more or 50 more of these years with this woman. And so I can either keep neglecting this and sort of just settle, or I can really engage this and go deeper in the relationship. And so there's something about having these ideas about one another. She didn't know the real me because I was holding this thing back. But once I came out with it, we were able to move deeper into relationship. The third thing got turned upside down as well, which was you find out real quick that marriage is not about you. It's not about how you feel, what makes you feel good. I mean, that's a byproduct. But marriage is now, you're not your own person anymore. You have this other person, and you live in such a way that honors them and your commitment to them. Now, some of you are starting to wonder if this is a sermon about marriage. And maybe Rosalind wants it to be badly. She loves to talk about marriage. Well, it is kind of. Because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, God employs the metaphor of marriage to talk about his love for his people and to convey something about what he wants their response to him to be like. And so we are going to talk about marriage, but it's the marriage between God and his people. God had done crazy stuff to show his love for his people. I mean, I'm talking plagues, parting the sea, clouds, pillars of fire. I mean, it was crazy stuff just to show them how much he was concerned for them, how much he loved them. I'm bread from heaven, you know, crazy stuff. And now he's got them and he's made a covenant relationship with them. And he's on the plains of Moab and Moses is preparing them and he's reminding them, this is the kind of relationship that you have with God. We're not dating God. This isn't a trial run. This isn't about how God makes you feel. This is like a marriage. And the Ten Commandments are like vows that you're saying to one another. See, we're prone, I think, in our fallenness to treat God like we're dating him, to act as if we have options, to make God into something of our own liking, to sort of use God for what we can get from him instead of just getting him. And what we need to learn from Moses, and as he preaches this, and particularly in the Ten Commandments, is that this is like a marriage, and these are like vows. So some of you might come to the Ten Commandments and say, okay, well, I like that one, not so much that one. That one's impossible, you know, and you're working out your options. Some of you might come to something like the Ten Commandments and say, this is just sort of God's lofty ideal. He knows that we're not really going to do this. He doesn't expect us to really do these things. Others of you are wired differently. You come to this and you go, no, this is for real. We have to do these things or God is not going to accept us. And there are probably 100 other ways that we can come to the Ten Commandments, and in all of them, perhaps miss the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that God wants a love relationship with his people. And that these are not merely rules, they're covenant vows. Right? So what is the nature of the relationship that God wants with us? I'm just going to point out three things in line with these commandments. The nature of the relationship is exclusivity, intimacy, and fidelity. Right? Exclusivity, intimacy, and fidelity. Let's start with exclusivity. And that's the first command. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right, so that's who God is. You shall have no other gods before me. All right. In marriage, the foundation of a good marriage is exclusivity. I gave myself completely to Debbie, and she gave herself to me. That's it. Nobody else gets in, just me and Debbie. And I love that. I love that it's just us forever and ever. Nothing else gets in. Now, we live in a culture that prizes options as the key to freedom. Even in marriage, we love to have our options because we think that's what it means to be free, to be able to do what we want if we want to. And I think actually just the opposite is true. Options are actually fairly enslaving. You're always having to juggle them. And anytime you pick one, you've just lost your freedom of having the option. So you're enslaved to not committing to anything. Freedom in this context is not having options open. It's knowing what the boundaries are and how to live in them. And so in marriage, I have one woman to love. And I get to spend the rest of my life giving everything I've got to that cause. That is incredibly liberating. I don't have to worry. There's no distractions. There's no indecision. There's no insecurities. There's just this woman, and I got to love her with everything I've got, and I got my whole life to do it. It is so freeing to just have that limitation, to have no other options. And we ought to view the first commandment in the same way, that freedom is not the absence of boundaries and instruction. It's knowing what the boundaries are, and God is setting them out here. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one true God, and you should not have any other gods before me. That's the boundaries. It's exclusivity. In other words, God's saying, you have one God to love, and I want you to give yourself utterly to that cause for the rest of your life. There's no indecision. There's no distraction. Just liberating clarity and purpose. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel. I'm out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me make just a couple of observations about this command and just kind of clarify the boundaries a little bit. The God who brought them out of Egypt is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the creator God. In other words, he's the God. He's not a God. He's not one of the gods. He's the God who made all things. He's the one true God. And so, therefore, he gets to make the rules. God has rules. Here's 10 of them. And he has the freedom to do that because he's in control. So, for instance, my boys, Ethan and Holden, Debbie and I made them, so to speak. They live in our house. They eat our food. We provide for them. Guess who gets to make the rules for Ethan and Holden? Me and Debbie. Now, our rules are not perfect, but God is perfect. He is wise and good. So his rules are for the good of his creation. But the point that I want you to see here is that he's primary. His will is ultimate. In other words, these are commands. They're not suggestions. And again, I think that makes us uncomfortable in our world because we have this notion of freedom that we get to do what we want when we want without anybody telling us what to do. And that's not freedom. I mean, if God really is ultimate and wise and good, then true life and freedom and joy would be found in living in accordance with what he says true life and freedom and joy is. And we've been pointing out all along that this isn't just about individuals. It's about a community. It's about a people of God living in such a way that points people to the one true God. Because everybody around them is worshiping false gods, and they're to live in a way that they would look and see the true God. And they can't do that without an exclusive commitment to this God. Community is not about people getting to do whatever they want. That's selfishness. That's anarchy. It's not relationship. A relationship has boundaries. A community has an ethic to it. It has order. And God is creating the boundaries and the order in these commandments. We have one Lord. And when each of us submit our wills to him, we display the beauty of that God and his rules and of our unity around them. So this command isn't just me, Will, I need to have no other gods before. That's true, but it's really that we need to have no other gods before God. And that we get to confront each other on those issues. More on that later. All right, another observation. The command not to have any other gods is sort of misleading because it's not like there are other gods, right? It's confusing. God says, I'm the only God. Okay, don't have other gods. And so God's not confused. He's just pointing out the fact that this is our inclination. we are always tempted to mimic culture. And so they have come out of a culture in Egypt where there were lots of false gods. They're going into a culture in Canaan where they worship false gods. And God is saying, you will be tempted to mimic the worship of the culture around you, especially when it seems to be working for them. Have you ever had that feeling, you know, where you look around at people who don't worship God and things seem to be going great for them? Meanwhile, you're trying to worship God and your life is just a mess and you think, wait, maybe I should, you know, just do a little bit of what they do too. Not leave God, but just this too. You see, the predominant god in Canaan is Baal. And so Baal is the god of thunder, of rain. It's an agrarian culture, which God's people had not lived in before. So this is all new to them. This is a new place, a new way of life. And it's going to be very tempting to try to look to the world around them to figure out how to do this. And so if it's not raining and crops aren't growing, well, you know, maybe we should roll the dice with Baal, just in case. You know, just God, we have God, yes, and maybe a little Baal on the side. Right? God and, that's their temptation. Now, just an observation about this in our culture. It strikes me that you can believe really anything you want as long as you have an and. Like, with your friends, for the most part, you can talk about Jesus all day long as you say, and, you know, whatever works for you is good for you. People will be fine with that. You can be a Christian at work as long as your actions say, and I'm willing to sacrifice my family and health for the profit and success of this company. So your boss doesn't care if you say you're a Christian, as long as what you actually do shows that you serve him and God. See, it's the God and that is forbidden here. God says, when you choose me, it's an exclusive commitment. I want your total, singular devotion. He wants all of it. God is not an accessory that fits into your life. We don't adopt him to our plans. We totally reorient our life to him. It's exclusive. In that vein, anything that relegates our relationship with God to second place becomes another God. It becomes something else that has captured our affections and our service and our worship. Whatever you want more than God, whoever you want to please more than God, those function as other gods. And the reason God is saying not to do that is because they're false gods. They're empty. They don't lead to anything good or fruitful in your life. Giving yourself to false gods is like running yourself to death on a treadmill. You know, you're just grasping at something that isn't, you're never getting anywhere. And you get enslaved to it and it ruins you. Let me sort of just illustrate this with one specific thing. Martin Luther said that every sin is really a breaking of the first commandment. And what he means by that is whenever I sin, whatever the surface sin is, underneath that are some false gods, some false saviors, something I'm looking to other than God to give me, you know, whatever, a sense of worth or value or purpose. So let's just take the example of gossip. Why do we gossip? Why do I say things about people who aren't present that are destructive or harmful or, you know, just meaningless? Why do I do that? Well, there's actually lots of reasons we do that. That's the surface thing is gossip, but the reasons are many. For instance, you know, if I gossip because I feel like it gives me some sense of in with you, like some sense of acceptance with you, then I'm worshiping a God of approval or acceptance. Well, that's silly, you see, because I already have acceptance in Christ. I'm trading the real thing for a false, momentary, death on a treadmill acceptance. Well, let's say the reason that I gossip is because I'm doing it to sort of manipulate a situation. You see, I'm worshiping the God of control instead of the God who is in control, the sovereign God. Let's say that I gossip because, you know, when I cut other people down, it makes me look like better. You know, so I worship the God of reputation. Or when I talk about other people, then it shows you how much I really know, like how much smarter I am than them and their foolish ways. And so I'm worshiping the God of knowledge or of being thought of as smart, which is really the best any of us can do is just be thought of as smart. All of these idols or false gods are promoting false gospels. Like, for instance, if you hop on the treadmill of approval, like if I gossip to get your approval and I get it, it's just you forget about it like that. Now I need it again. And so I gotta gossip again. I gotta get something juicier, get that approval again. And then you go away and you forget about it. And before long, my gossip turns into slander, contempt, malice, and it just destroys a community. See, God's not just making up rules. He's saying, I want you to be a community that points to how good I am. And so don't look for approval and acceptance and reputation and all of that in other things. Don't gossip. That's a false god. It'll lead you to death. At the moment that I gossip, I've already broken the first command. I've already given myself to some other god. And that's what God's after. This command is essentially to look God in the face. It's the point of the wedding ceremony when the bride and the groom turn and face each other. And God is saying, I want exclusive relationship with you. So can you look God in the eye with a clear conscience? Now, the analytical folks are like, wait, God doesn't have eyes? Trick question, right? Right. So God doesn't have eyes. How do you look him in the face? Much less, how would you do it with a clear conscience? Well, 1 Corinthians says that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. And so I think this is pointing us to look to Jesus. You know, when we look to Jesus, we don't do so because we're clean. We look to him because he cleanses us. 1 John says that when we walk in the light, which is honesty, truth, no gods in secret, we just come clean, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so the way that we look God in the face is we look to Jesus and we put all of our hope and trust in him. That's exclusive relationship. All right, I spent more time on that than I will the next two. If you're keeping track, rest easy. Here's the second thing, intimacy. It's the second command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan thinker, said that the first command is about not worshiping false gods. And the second command, then, is about not worshiping the true God falsely. Meaning, the first command is about who you worship, the one true God. And the second command is about how you worship that God. And specifically, what's being said here is don't make images to depict God in some way. And don't bow down or serve images as part of your worship of God. And this feels fairly removed from us. I'm going to try to bring it closer to the home, but let's just look at it in their context. Why would God say not to make carved images to represent God in some way? Well, the most obvious thing is that God is spirit. He's majestic. He's free. And so as soon as you have a thing, an object which represents God, you've totally limited who God is. You've contained him in some way that he can't be contained. You've made something that you can sort of carry around like a good luck charm. It becomes impersonal and superstitious worship. And inevitably, that's what it became in these pagan cultures and even today. A thing that maybe began as something that would aid in worship becomes the thing that I worship. I bow down to it. And I move further from a personal love relationship with God into something more superstitious or ritualistic. Now, where this hits home is our culture deeply values being able to experience God in whatever way, you know, is meaningful to us. And what the second command is saying is, no, you don't worship on your terms. You worship on my terms, and these are the terms of God. God doesn't want us to worship him falsely because he wants a relationship. He wants a relationship that's characterized by intimacy. And if you move into something impersonal, superstitious, you're moving away from face-to-face, real knowledge, intimacy with God. In the absence of images for these people as they move into Canaan, like they wouldn't be able to create images, so what would they rely on in their worship? I mean, they don't even have, you know, the scriptures like we do. Well, they would have to rely on their knowledge of God, their experience of God, who delivered them out of Israel, who carried them through the wilderness. They would have to rely on firsthand experiential knowledge of God to direct their worship. That's personal. That's intimate. That's what we're after. It's on our website. We long to be a kind of people who have firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, we don't know about him, but we can talk about him with sincerity. We can talk about, like Ken did, just what he's doing in my life right now. If I ask you, hey, what is God doing in your life? And you don't have any answer to it, you're missing something of a firsthand experience with God. You just know about God, but you're not experiencing his presence and his power in your life right now. And that's what God wants, intimacy. God's saying, don't just go through the motions. I want your heart on all of you. Now, as is true with false gods, I think our struggle on the second command is more internal than external. Meaning, we don't have icons and statues laying around here. But we do have mental constructions of God, images in our mind of what we think God is like. And on one hand, it's sort of impossible not to. But on the other hand, we can't be committed to those things. I was talking to someone this week. We were just talking about God and the story of redemption. And, they just kept saying, look, I know God's cool with me and the way I live my life. I have kind of a special, unique arrangement with God. Well, do you? I mean, do you get to establish the terms of your relationship with God? Because it seems like the second commandment says that God establishes the terms. And this person thinks of God as a grandpa, not a father. There's something that happens to parents, like this is going to happen to me someday, but my parents, they cared. They had rules. They didn't let me do whatever I wanted on purpose. I got away with it, but they didn't let me. Something happened between, like, when I left college and when my kids went to their house now. It's like, they can do whatever they want, and my parents just don't care. They're just like, it's great. They're running roughshod over their house. They're just like, whatever. That's kind of people's image of God, is that he's a grandpa. He exists to let me do whatever I want, to accommodate to my lifestyle, to meet my needs. Well, if that's your image of God, if you're saying, look, God just wants me to be happy, and you're saying that as a way to rationalize your lifestyle, you've created a false image of who God is. And so, therefore, you can't love God, because you can't love somebody that you don't know. The intimacy that God's talking about is an intelligent affection. It means I know something about the person, and that is what arouses my affections for them. You can't have a relationship with a grandpa God because he'll never confront you. He'll never engage you. He's not allowed to instruct you. That's not a relationship. That's a genie in a bottle. Another construction of God that I hear is the opposite of that. That God is like an employer. He's like a boss. And I got to spin my wheels. I got to live my life in such a way that when the next review comes, I'll look good. God's weighing it all out and seeing if I'm doing more good than bad. See if he accepts me and keeps me around. Well, you can never have a relationship with that kind of God either, because you'll always be putting your best foot forward. It won't be the real you. If that's the way that you relate to God, you've got a false image of God. You have to repent of that and approach God on his terms for who he really is. The grandfather God and the employer God both distort God's love just in different ways. The grandfather view of God, just says, God, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, it's all good. That's how it works. And the employer view of God says, God loves me if, fill in the blank, if I obey his commands, if I do whatever. And they're distorted images, and we need to see what God's love is really like. And the way that we see what God's love is really like is we look to his son, Jesus. God said, I sent my one and only son because I loved the world, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God said, this is how God demonstrates his love, that while we were still helpless in our sin, he sent his son, Jesus, to die for the ungodly. Jesus is the invisible image of the visible God. See, the danger in imagery and iconography, is they become a point of contact between you and God. Well, the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, and the man, Jesus Christ. There is no other point of contact. He is the point of contact. He is the image of the invisible God. And so we look to him to worship God. And so let me ask you, what characterizes the way that you relate to God? Are you going through motions? Are you fashioning a God that accommodates your lifestyle? All of that is lifeless. All of that leads to death. So we look to Jesus, because in him is God and true life. So the kind of relationship God is calling for is one of exclusivity, one of intimacy, and finally one of fidelity. And this is the third command, and I'm going to try to treat it briefly. Look in verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In the Bible, names are a big deal. And even in the ancient Near Eastern culture, names had some sort of implicit power connected to them, and so did gods. And so there was this idea that they sort of would draw upon this power by using these names, like in magic and so forth. So the command certainly is addressing that, but it reaches beyond that. Really, it's talking about any attempt to manipulate God for our own ends is to take God's name in vain. It is to use God for our own gain. And this has really far-reaching implications, but I'm just going to try to get to the heart of it. The heart of it is this. The command is not to dishonor God by the way that we live. If I just could get right underneath the surface of it, that's what I'd say. God is saying, don't dishonor me, because his name is who he is, by the way you live or the way that you speak. Those things are connected. You see, what God's getting after here is your holiness. He's saying, our relationship will change you. My love will purify and cleanse and change you. You won't be the same person a year from now that you are now, and so on. And that's true of marriage as well. The relationship, my relationship with Debbie has changed me. Because of the nature of the commitment and the love that we have for each other, it changes me. And that's what God is saying. I'm after your holiness, your transformation. There's a deep need in all of us to be validated, to sort of make a name for ourselves, to have a name. And so we're all looking to be known as something. Rich, pretty, successful, funny, courageous, whatever it is. And those are all fine things. But they become vanity when we want them more than we want God. When we begin to use God to get those things. And so, I mean, I meet people all the time. The reason they get involved in a church community is because they're looking for somebody to date, you know. Or the reason they sort of get religious is because they got to clean their life up. You know what? I've been going the wrong way. I just got to get my act together. Well, that's not a bad thing, but that's not really Christianity. Christianity is no, you give yourself to God and he cleanses you. You don't get your act together. There's all kinds, I mean, you know, people in ministry, this happens all the time, have found out, you know, in America, you can make some profit on God. And so there are people who are in ministry or in churches for the wrong reasons. They're networking, they're peddling the word of God to make a profit. That's using God for my own gain. It's vanity. The issue is not whether you use God's name rightly or wrongly, it's simply that we attempt to use God at all. Now, where this gets great is, you know, in Canaan, all the gods had, like, useful names. So they were, like, the god of rain, the god of fertility. You know, you knew what you were getting when you called upon this god. Well, what is the name that God gave Moses for himself? I am. Which is, like, not a very helpful name, you know? God, could you be money? Could you be relationship? Could you be success? I mean, could I call upon you for something utilitarian? God says, no. My name is not a name of utility. It's a name of being. Because I'm not here for you to use me. I'm here for you to know me. And that's the distinction between the one true God and all the other false gods. All the false gods really come from within us. It's really an expression of what we want. The one true God exists outside of us. And he brings us what we truly need. If you go to anything, if you go to God for anything besides God, you're using him. You're taking his name in vain. That means if you go to God primarily because it makes you feel good, you're using him for your own felt needs. It's not that going to God can't make you feel good. It can. It just has to be secondary. I have to go to God to get God no matter how I feel or how it makes me feel. Just because he's the true God. God's after your holiness. I read this quote this week. I can't remember what it was, but he says, love, true love, hates every blemish in the beloved. True love wants you to be whole and pure and clean. And that's God's love toward us, is he hates every blemish in us. And so when you come to Ephesians 5 and Paul's instructions to husbands is to love their wives like Christ loved the church, what does he say? He gave himself up for the church to cleanse her, to present her without spot or blemish. That's God's love for us. He's after our holiness. So fidelity just gets at our faithfulness to God, our obedience to God, allowing him to instruct and correct us. All right, let me close with this. In the middle of these verses is one statement about God. I mean, they're all about what you should not do. And then in the middle of it says, God is a jealous God. Which sounds weird, because normally jealousy is a bad thing. But there's a godly jealousy. Let me see if I can whittle this down a little bit. God wants intimate, exclusive, faithful relationship with his people. And when we give ourselves to other gods, when we create God in our own image, when we use God for our own ends, it provokes his anger. Jealousy is anger and love. Human jealousy eventually anger replaces love. You know, you can love a spouse, they're unfaithful, you can get angry to the point of like hating, and we see in the news even to the point of killing. Godly jealousy is not like that. Godly jealousy is anger that stays love. And that's how Tim Keller would put it, which is very helpful. In other words, God is angry. He's not jealous of what someone else has. He's jealous that what is rightfully his is being given away to false things. And it's destroying the beloved. It's anger, but it stays love. Human jealousy, when it grows, gets bitter and gets enraged. The hate replaces the love. Godly jealousy, when it gets pushed, doesn't kill. Let me put it this way. Human jealousy can replace his love with anger to the point that it kills the one who rejects it. Godly jealousy, when pushed, dies for the one who rejects him. And that's what we see in Jesus. God, you know, when God made a covenant with Israel, he said, I'm your God, I give myself to you. And in Jesus, he did that literally. Gave his son for us. And Jesus became flesh and bore the wrath of our false worship, of our idolatry, of our infidelity, our adultery toward God. He bore the wrath of that so that God could accept us. See, God's jealousy leads him to die for those of us who have rejected him. And when we look to Christ in that way, and we see what he was willing to do to secure and preserve a relationship between us and the Father, it changes us. He obeyed these commands perfectly on our behalf and died for us so that we might experience the fruit of them in our own lives. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.